I learned how to drive in a 1975 maroon Chevy Vega. Now, for those of you that might be familiar with a Vega, it's not exactly a stellar car. You know, it's not quite at the top of the line. And this particular car had an aluminum block engine, and it had a 3-speed manual transmission on the floor. And evidently, from what I was told, it had sat unused for over a year. And while it sat without being used, you know that things happen to cars whenever they're not functioning or being utilized. And the clutch cable in this car began to rust a little bit. And so whenever I needed to shift gears, it took all of my leg strength to push that clutch down to the floor. There would be like a squeaky noise whenever it was doing it, like it was going to go through the floor or something like that. But it was just not a fun experience to learn on. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with a manual transmission, the clutch, I got a few laughs there, so I know that not everybody is. The clutch is what enables the engine to engage and disengage with the wheels, is what it comes down to. So whenever the transmission is engaged, the car goes. If the transmission isn't engaged, if the clutch is on the clutch pedals to the floor, you can rev that engine all that you want. You can rev it to a million RPMs, and it will go absolutely nowhere. Nowhere. It might blow up, but it's not going to go anywhere. Whenever you drive a standard, letting out the clutch is really an art. And there's a point that when you begin to let it out, you hit this point that's called friction point. And before you hit the friction point, nothing happens. I mean, it's not engaging, it's not doing anything. But as soon as you hit that friction point, your transmission begins to engage and your car begins to go. And it can be somewhat of an art, like I said, to be able to know how to do this well. When I was learning how to drive, I had passengers that I just jerked all over the place because I'd let that clutch up and the car would violently jerk. And part of it was because I was just inexperienced. I was just learning how to drive. And part of it was because of the rusted clutch cable, that it was just really difficult to get that thing right. Did you know that people have spiritual friction points? What I mean, I'm talking about the places where we live. Not our houses, but I mean the things that are internally, the places internally where we exist, where we live, where we function. And a spiritual friction point is a point of contact in which we interact with God's truth. And God's truth then takes us from where we are to where we need to be. If we don't engage those friction points, we don't grow, we don't really change. Does this make sense? One of the mistakes that people make is they confuse the accumulation of knowledge with spiritual growth. You know, Paul talked about this in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. He talked about always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. What was he talking about? He was talking about the accumulation of knowledge, the accumulation of facts that gave us information maybe about God, about life, about Christianity, but it didn't enable us to move from point A to point B. In other words, we can learn and learn and learn about the Christian faith and never really grow or mature in our faith if we aren't making forward progress. And so what we need to have in our lives is this engaging of the spiritual friction points, where we allow God's truth to touch the areas of our lives that are actually going to bring change, that are actually going to bring transformation. They're going to take us from one point to the next. And when I look back over my past, what I see is that real change began to happen whenever God began to engage these points in my life. And when His truth began to engage these points in my life, then there began to be change and growth. Up until that point, to be honest, I felt like I was totally frustrated and going nowhere. Now, whenever I would drive my Chevy Vega, it took all of my strength pretty much to be able to push in that clutch plate in order to get that engine to disengage and then to engage when I let it out. When God touches the friction points of our lives, all it takes is a word of truth. That's all that it takes. All God needs to do is find those places in our lives where we live, the places that are important to us, the places that define our motives and the decisions that we make. And if he touches those points with his word of truth, it has the potential to bring an incredible amount of change into our lives. Once those points are identified, life can still be pretty jerky. It can take a while for us to learn how to operate smoothly, so to speak, but at least we know where to focus our attention. And what I'm trying to communicate here tonight is that I don't think we quite get this as a whole in the church today. I don't think we quite realize that there are certain areas that we need to identify and address that are necessary for us to grow into maturity, that are necessary for us to be transformed. And for the most part, when I look around at some of the general teaching that I hear out there, it either doesn't address these friction points properly or it addresses them in an unhealthy manner. And so what we want to try to do is begin to look at some of these key areas of life, and we're going to look at one in particular, and bring God's truth into this arena. And hopefully, if we do this properly, we'll begin to see some transformation in our lives, maybe that we didn't have before. I think that we can all relate that we've had times in our lives where we have tried really hard and we've gotten nowhere. Have you ever had that as a Christian? As a matter of fact, sometimes the harder you try, the worse you get. And oftentimes it's because we're doing it in our own effort. We're trying to draw upon self in order to overcome self. And that thing never works. And so several scenarios resolve, and none of them is any good. One of them is that we begin to think that we're uniquely and hopelessly flawed. Did you ever have that thought? There can't be anybody else out there that is struggling with this like me. You know, there's something about me that is wrong. I mean, I look at those other folks, and man, I know they're sinners. We're all sinners, but they have it together for the most part. And they're walking with God, and things are good. They're fine. But when I look at my own life, I see these major flaws, and I can't see how this can possibly be normal or possibly be right. And when we begin to develop that mentality, a lot of times we begin to live a double life. We live a life, the one life is the one that everybody expects us to be. It's the public person. It's the one that people think we should be. And so that's the image that we present. But then there's the real us. It's the us that kind of lives in the shadows when the church people aren't looking. We live the way that we normally are. And so that's obviously not a good situation. The second scenario is that we give up and we just walk away from it all. And I've known people to do that. They've tried so hard to live the Christian life, and they couldn't do it. And so they just said, forget it. You know, I might as well enjoy being a sinner rather than being miserable about it. And I think that's a terrible decision to make. You know, if you want to find the road to regret, that's the one to take. The third scenario is that we go from Christian fad to Christian fad. You understand we have fads in the church. And each new fad that comes along has us searching for the next new thing that is going to somehow propel us to victory or is going to somehow transform the church. And so we run from one fad to the next fad to the next fad thinking, this is going to be it, this is going to be it, this is going to be it. And none of them are. Because we fail to realize that what we really need is the gospel and a deeper understanding of the gospel. And then the fourth scenario is that we run from person to person looking for encouragement in the midst of what seem to be overwhelming difficulties. And our focus becomes on feeling better about ourselves. That's what we begin to focus on. We want to feel better about ourselves. We want to think happy thoughts. We want to listen to upbeat music. We want to have people pat us on the back and tell us that it's going to be okay. And this approach is okay to a certain extent. But to another degree, it's almost like constantly eating dessert and never eating nutritious food. Makes me sound compassionate, doesn't it? Quit trying to be happy. Just let out the stupid clutch and drive the car, wouldn't you? No. We need an environment that is loving, that is encouraging, that is supportive, and all of those things. But if that's all that we have, we're not going to see real transformation. Transformation, the reception of truth is to take place in a loving, supportive, encouraging environment. But if we don't have that truth that engages our hearts, we'll spend our entire lives looking for that encouragement, looking for that something that we think is going to take us over the hump, and it's just never going to come. And so we want that type of an environment, but we want truth to be engaged at the same time. Now, this brings us to a topic that is not necessarily a fun topic, and that is the issue of original sin. Up until this point, we've pretty much talked about the foundations of learning how to abide in grace, just kind of setting the stage for where we need to go. But now what we want to do is we want to begin to look at one of the primary friction points, if not the primary friction point, that affects our ability to walk with God and to live in victory over sin. We call it the original sin. And as much as we hate to admit it, there dwells within every one of us this natural bent, this natural tendency that is actually in opposition to the God of the universe. Even as a Christian, I can say that there is a part of me that opposes the God that I love. And if I do not learn how to put that part of me under the dominion of Christ, it will destroy everything that I deem to be valuable and good. Humanists call it the human spirit. They talk about the human spirit that is wonderful and triumphs over all. The Bible calls it original sin. It's the original sin of Adam and Eve that they committed against God, or it comes from the original sin of Adam and Eve. The scriptures don't treat it like a cherished friend to be celebrated, but a deadly foe that needs to be defeated. Let me read a passage for you from Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll read Romans 8, 5 through 8. Paul writes to the Roman church, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's an encouraging little message, isn't it? Nothing like that to make your day. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Paul is referring to our old fallen nature, the nature that each of us has inherited through our forefathers, that as long as we are in this physical body, that nature will be a part of who we are. It'll be something that it doesn't have to control our lives, but it won't go away until the next life. It won't go away until we are caught up in glory and we are transformed into a new and perfect body. So while we are in this life, there will always be this part of us that is inherently opposed to God. And the key, one of the primary keys to Christian growth, to Christian maturity, is learning how to disengage the flesh while we engage the Spirit. And I know those are mechanical terms, but I think it communicates the point that what we want to do is we want to learn how to disengage the flesh, we want to learn how to engage the Spirit of God. And if we can learn how to do that on a consistent basis, we will see amazing things begin to happen in our lives. But like I said, this isn't necessarily a fun issue. And You know, I'm not going to be sharing with you any vanilla bean ice cream with little pretty green and red sprinkles on it or anything like that. It's an unpleasant reality, but it's a reality that we have to deal with. And if we will deal with it, if we will work our way through it, and we will do so from a place of faith, knowing that God knows all this, knowing that God loves us, knowing that God wants to bring us into a place of freedom, if we can keep that mindset, then we'll find ourselves coming out on the other side of it, and we'll find a sweetness to life that we never were able to experience before. So to do this, if we're talking about original sin, we want to go original, which means we want to go back in time to the book of Genesis. And in particular, I want to read a couple of passages from Genesis chapter 2. We'll start with Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight for good and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then Genesis 2, 15 to 17 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in it, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now let me make a few observations here. The first observation is that Genesis 1 and 2, these two chapters, give us a glimpse of God's desire for the human race. When we read chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we find no sickness, no disease, no suffering, no death. As a matter of fact, the name Eden means pleasure or delight. Pleasure or delight. And so God created the human race in an environment that was considered to be delightful. That was his goal. It was luxurious. It was pleasurable. That was God's desire. And one of the problems that we run into in life is that we develop a skewed perspective of God because we are trying to view him through the lens of a sin-stained world. Every one of us has been born into a broken world. Every one of us has grown up in an existence that has been tainted by sin. Even if it hasn't been something that has destroyed our particular lives, we see its destruction all over the place. We lose loved ones because of sin. Death is in the world because of sin. And so Genesis 1 and 2 takes us back, and it gives us the ability to see God's original intent. We see nothing of death and suffering. We see only goodness and life and abundance. The second observation is that humankind was given almost total freedom with only one protective boundary. Don't you get frustrated sometimes with how complicated life gets? I mean, have you ever sat down to read like the tax code law or something like that? And you know, that's something fun to do on a cold winter night, sit by the fireplace and read the tax code. Life is incredibly complicated. God didn't make it to be that way. You go back to the garden and what you see was one command, one protective boundary that God had set up. And it wasn't restrictive, it was protective. In other words, you know, if you've ever seen the news footage of a sinkhole opening up somewhere in Florida and somebody's boat getting swallowed, you know, what's the first thing they do? They put a fence around that thing because they don't want some neighborhood children falling into the sinkhole and getting swallowed. So that's what God did with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He established the commandment as a boundary to protect the human race from going down the sinkhole of sin. And obviously they didn't listen. Third observation is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the knowledge of everything. The knowledge of everything. If you think of it as good and evil being extremes, the knowledge of everything lies in between. And so what was happening is that finite humans were trying to take on infinity. Can you see a problem with that? I took calculus. I know that that's not possible. I know that something that is finite cannot swallow up infinity. If you try to do that, something is going to break, and it's not going to be pretty. And that's what happened in the garden. Fourth observation is that God is not like the parent who warns his or her child 10 times and does nothing. God means what he says, and he says what he means. And so when he said to Adam and Eve that the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, that is exactly what happened whenever they ate of it. And then finally, the tree of life, which humankind could have eaten from at any time, was present in the middle of the garden, right beside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So at any given time, they could have gone up to that tree of life and taken from it and eaten of it, and they didn't do that. And so what we see between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life was a choice. That right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were given a choice. And we might look at this and we might wonder, well, if God knew where everything was going to lead, if he knew all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the death that were going to come out as a result of Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why would he even put it there in the first place? Strangely enough, the answer is love. It's love. I know the question. The question is, if God's a loving God, then why does he allow so much sin and death and suffering and evil in our world? But the answer is love. You see, we were created in the very image of God. Unlike any other creatures that we know that exist, God created humanity in his image. And the scriptures tell us that God is love, do they not? And so being created in the image of God, we have the capacity to love. It's an amazing thing. If God's goal was the perfect society that is based on love and trust, then as his children, we each have to have that freedom and that capacity to love. If we don't have that freedom and capacity, it isn't love. You know, love is both a phenomenal experience and horribly painful one at the same time. But if there isn't the freedom to love, it isn't really love. You know, I don't, you know, at 3 a.m, I don't take a little screwdriver and open up a panel on my wife's back and go in and program her to love me. If I were to do that, it wouldn't be love. And so part of what makes love to be so phenomenal is the fact that we have the freedom to choose love. But that's also what makes love to be so terrible, because we have the freedom to choose not to love. And that freedom to choose not to love opens the door for all kinds of pain. As a matter of fact, that is what opened the door for evil to exist. You know, this is a question that people wrestle with all the time, and I don't think that it's really that hard to get. You know, the bottom line is that for God to create a world in which we are free to love, he must also give us the freedom to not love. And if we have the freedom to not love, now we have the capacity for evil to exist in our world. And so God didn't create evil, but he created the potential for evil to exist by giving us that freedom, by creating us in his image. If God is good, why does evil exist? Evil exists because God is good. Do you see it? Evil exists because God is good. And ironically, the very people that malign God for the terrible things that happen in our world will be the first to be outraged if he would ever take away their freedom. So you can't have it both ways. Either we have the freedom to love, which means the potential for pain and evil exists, or we don't have the freedom to love and we all be pre-programmed. And God has chosen to create a world in which we have that freedom. So let's take a closer look at how the original sin transpired. And from this, we're going to be able to get a ton of insight into what drives evil. So we'll jump over to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the middle of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, we know from the scriptures that the serpent here is actually Satan, the one that we call the devil. And the key point that we want to look at is, what was the primary temptation that the serpent used to bring down Adam and Eve? Now, there were several temptations, but the primary one was, you will be like God. You will be like God. And in a sense, what he was saying is that you will be like God apart from God. Because you see, they'd already been created in the image of God. But what the serpent was saying was that you can be like him without him. You can take him out of the picture, and you can be just like him regardless if you eat from this tree. So that was really the heart of the temptation. Sadly, because Adam and Eve trusted the serpent over God, humans became the spiritual children of the devil. And the same inherent motivations that drive the forces of darkness also drive the fallen human spirit. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. I mean, let me put it very bluntly. The same thing that motivates demons motivates my old nature. To the same degree that a demonic spirit is opposed to God and his kingdom, my old fallen nature is opposed to God and his kingdom. Can you see why we need to learn to disengage the flesh and engage the Spirit of God? So what happened when they ate from the tree? Well, they joined a rebellion, treasonous rebellion against God, and the kingdom of darkness came to earth. And so when we look in Genesis 1 and 2, and we see the luxurious Garden of Eden with no pain or death or suffering, when the kingdom of darkness comes to earth and sets up its government, we see all of that. We see pain and suffering and death and sickness and things that will break our hearts time and time and time again. Now, the next question that I have whenever I look at this is, where would Satan get the idea to do this? You know, where did he come up with this? You know, how much time did he spend sitting around thinking, how can I bring them down? How long did it take him to craft this temptation? I have no idea. But we do get some insight into the scriptures as to why he used this particular temptation to bring down the human race. And the reason, the primary reason was that this is what led to his fall from grace. That it was the very temptation, the desire to be like God apart from God, that caused him to fall from his position of grace and glory in the kingdom of heaven. I want to read a passage for you from Isaiah chapter 14. And it's one of two passages that we find in the Old Testament that prophetically point to the devil and his fall from grace. And these two passages, the one is Isaiah 14, the other one is in Ezekiel chapter 28. These two passages are somewhat cryptic in nature. What they are is examples of what some call near and far prophecy. And essentially, there's two elements to the prophecy. The one element is a near element. And in particular, it's speaking of a king, an earthly king, either the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre. But the other element is something on a broader, grander scale. And so there's a cryptic nature to this. But what we want to do is we want to look at the aspect that is referring to the fall of Lucifer. I want to read from Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. The prophet says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" The phrase here that's in the New American Standard, "star of the morning," translated into Latin is the word Lucifer. And so that's where we get the name Lucifer as being one of the names of the devil. It actually comes from this particular passage. And if we take this passage, we take another passage from Revelation 21, we throw in a little bit of church tradition, and we get this general story. And the story is this, that Lucifer at one point was the greatest of all angels. That he was magnificent in beauty and in perfection. He was probably the worship leader in heaven. And at one point, and we know nothing about the details of how this all happened, but at one point he looked out, you know, who knows, maybe he was standing leading the angels, all the thousands upon thousands of angels, leading them in worship of God. And somewhere, somehow, he began to think, "I'm the one that deserves that. I'm the one that they're worshiping, or that they should be worshiping. I'm the one that deserves to be in that throne. I'm the one who deserves the glory." And so what Lucifer did was he hatched a scheme. And in that scheme, he recruited a third of the angels to join his plot. And they attempted to violently overthrow the king of the universe. Can you say stupid? I don't use the word idiot a lot, but in this case, I think it's warranted. There is and has never been, never will be, a balance of power in heaven. It was a stupid move. And because of it, he was defeated and he was thrown down. And unfortunately for us, earth is where he landed. But make no mistake about it, it was a violent coup attempt that he was making. His goal wasn't to share power. It wasn't to sit on God's lap. It wasn't to say, you know, "Hey, Father, can you move over and can I just sit in the corner of your throne? You know, I kind of like it here." No, his goal was to violently depose the king of the universe and to take his place. And so when the human race trusted him over the words of the Heavenly Father, we collectively joined that rebellion. Now, it was a deception. I don't think that it was intentional. But nevertheless, we're paying the consequences for it. Thankfully, I think partly because it was deception, that God has provided a way for us to be redeemed. And there is no way for the devil or his demons to be redeemed. So when we look at this passage from Isaiah, we can take Lucifer's quest and we can sum it up in three simple words. And those three words are this: I will ascend. I will ascend. If you look at just those few verses in Isaiah, you will find the phrase, "I will," like five times. I will ascend. And the point that I'm trying to make here this evening is that this simple phrase, "I will ascend," gives us insight into the core motivations of evil. That we can, through this, we can get a glimpse at the very roots of evil. Now, this is where we go to another little chart. And like I said the other day, that this is an imperfect chart. That what we want to do is take these things and just analytically separate them and look at them individually. And we're going to do that. But reality is very different. That the different components that we're talking about are really intertwined in a significant way. But for the sake of teaching, and getting a better understanding, we're going to separate these things. So we have a chart that I have called the humanistic progression of sin. The one we looked at before was the divine progression of grace. Here we have the humanistic progression of sin. And it developed, it's around this simple phrase, I will ascend. The first point is that God is the center of everything. He is the center of everything. And so, if we desire to be in the place of God, then we desire to be the center of everything. So we become self-centered. Do we know what that looks like? Do any of us live a self-centered existence? I mean, when we walk in a room full of people, who are we thinking about? Myself. What are they going to think about me? What are they going to say to me out there? Are they going to like me? I don't know. You know, it's all about ourselves. And so we live a world that is defined by ourselves. You know, anybody that's raised children understands very well that you don't train them to be self-centered. That's all very natural. If you want kids to be healthy in society, you have to train them to be other-centered. The second aspect of this is that God is the sovereign ruler of everything, that he is the king of the universe, that he reigns over all. And so if we want to be sovereign, we become self-sovereign, or controlling is a better way of saying it for us. That we all have within our hearts a desire to control. And then third, God is the glory of everything. And so if we want to be in the place of God, we become self-glorifying. Now, we can take each one of these and we can delve into them, and we're just going to do a little bit briefly. I already talked about self-centeredness, that, you know, somehow God is the center of everything, but he's not self-centered. He's not stuck on himself. But if we are self-centered, or we are the center of everything, we become self-centered. We become stuck on ourselves. With the sovereignty issue, God is the king of the universe who reigns over all, but God doesn't control everything. You know, he ultimately, nothing happens that he doesn't allow, and everything that happens he will ultimately call into account, but he's not up there like a giant puppet master pulling the strings, causing everybody to do the things that they're doing. However, when we desire to be sovereign, it becomes about control. It becomes about us imposing our will on others. It becomes about getting others to do the things that we want them to do. We want to control our own lives. We want to control our circumstances. We want to control the people around us. And what we don't realize is the degree to which this drive for control clashes with the kingdom of God. What's especially deceiving about this issue of control is that we can want the right thing, but go about it in the wrong way. We can want the right thing, but we can go about it in the wrong way. See, there's a fine line between leading and controlling. You know, probably one of the best examples, I talked about parenting in the past. Parenting is one of the best examples for that. You know, as a parent, I want the very best for my children. And there have been times when I have looked at their behavior or their desires or their motives or their attitudes, and I have said, I know what's best for them. I know. I can see the road that kid's going down because I walked down that same road and I fell on my face. And I know that if he keeps going down that road, he's going to fall on his face. And so we can see it, and we have this temptation to want to get in there and to make him do what we want him to do because we know it's what's best. But you can't change a person's heart. You can control their actions, but you can't change their heart. And so the key as a parent is learning how to parent in such a way that you discipline, you lead, but the goal is not for you to control their behavior. The goal is to bring God's kingdom, God's presence, God's will to bear in their lives. And if we can learn how to do this, then God is the one who changes their hearts. God is the one who directs their footsteps. God is the one who brings a favorable outcome. And so as parents, we struggle with this because we want the very best for our kids. But the only way to make that happen is to learn how to do it in such a way that we facilitate God's will and not the imposition of our own. This applies in almost every aspect of leadership in life. You know, it happens in church leadership. You know, that it's up to the leaders of the church to govern the church in such a way that they facilitate the advance of God's kingdom. That's not a passive action. Leadership isn't passive. If we sit back and we don't lead, there will always be some force that wants to come in and take control. Always. And so what needs to happen with leadership, whether it be parenting, church work, whatever it is, that we learn how to lead in such a way that we are facilitating the advance of God's kingdom, the advance of God's will. And if we can learn how to do that, then we see God's will done. We see lives changed, hearts transformed, and everything becomes what it needs to be. But if it becomes about us trying to exert our human control over a situation, we will end up with the fruit of human nature. And it won't be pretty. Healthy leaders will always govern in order to facilitate the advance of God's kingdom. Always. And then the self-glorification. God is the glory of everything, but he isn't self-exalting. He's not self-exalting. And here in this issue of self-glorification, we really find a lot of what drives sin. Anybody familiar with the passage that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Have you ever wondered why that little addendum is on there? Why didn't it just say all have sinned? Why does it say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Because the glory of God is the goal of sin. Do you see it? See, all have sought the glory of God. All have sought to find that glory within themselves apart from God, but all have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the reality in which we live. And see, the problem with this is that if we try to be God, if we try to achieve his level of glory, we are talking about perfection, hands down. I mean, God is absolutely perfect. There is no imperfection in him whatsoever. And so if I desire to be in the place of God, if I desire to be like God apart from God, my standard is perfection. My standard is absolute perfection in any and every area of life. And so my goal then is to seek self-validation by measuring up to different standards of perfection. And there are a million of them. It can be my perfection in my appearance. It can be my perfection in my job performance. It can be my perfection in prayer and parenting and how much money I give and being a good church attender, my perfection. It can be anything. How well I play the tuba, who knows? But the idea is that we are constantly trying to validate ourselves by measuring up to various standards of perfection. And what I am saying, and I hate to say this, it's an evil motivation. And it will destroy our walk with God, and it will hinder us from abiding in his grace, because at the heart of it is a desire to be like God apart from God. It's to find goodness within ourselves without having to have him in the picture. In a sense, we can call this self-righteousness. And there are two components to self-righteousness. The one is moral righteousness. And that's where we're trying to live up to moral standards that we think are going to make us acceptable to God. And when the Bible talks about living by law, this is almost always what it's referring to. When Paul writes about, you know, the Jews living by law in order to please God or attempting to live by law, what he means is that they were trying to live up to certain moral or ceremonial standards that they thought would make God approve of them and accept them. So when we see living by law in the scriptures, that's usually what it's referring to. And we're going to go into more detail with that in the future. There's a difference between obeying government laws and living by law as a source of validation. Can you see that? I mean, I can go down the road and I can stay within the speed limit, and it's important for me to do that so that I don't run somebody over. But I can also take that and then I can begin to become prideful saying, you know, well, in all the years that I've been driving, I've never gone over the speed limit, or I've never gotten a speeding ticket, or, well, I'm kind of lying, but you know what I'm saying. So we begin to use these standards as a means to boast, as a means to validate ourselves, or as a means to find significance. And when we fail to meet those standards, we become self-condemning. We start beating ourselves up because we think we're a horrible person. Well, I can never do it. I'm no good. I'm not enough. And what we fail to realize is that both of those motivations are going to destroy us if we allow them. The other aspect of this is what I call social righteousness. And that just simply involves measuring up, trying to measure up to cultural standards. Really, identity is what it comes down to. That we're trying to measure up to cultural standards by which we can validate ourselves. We can be saved, we can be going to heaven, we can know that the only way we're ever going to go to glory is because of the blood of Jesus and what he did on that cross. But when it comes to feeling about who we are in relationship to one another, we can be doing all kinds of things in order to get a sense of significance, a sense of being somebody. And I was reading a little bit earlier today in Matthew 6 about Jesus talking about when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. When you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. Well, what were the Pharisees doing? They were doing everything in public in order to be noticed by people. They were looking for validation. They were looking for the praise and the applause of men as a means to feel good about who they are. They were looking. They were trying to establish a sense of social righteousness. And it was offensive to God. Even Christian activities can be done with impure motives. You know, I can read the Bible every day of my life, and if my motivation is to feel good about who I am or to get God to accept me or to be a good Christian, I am totally missing the point of what it's all about. It's all about relationship. It's all about abiding with Him. It's not about jumping through a bunch of hoops so that I can validate myself. So collectively, these three roots, self-centeredness, self-sovereignty, and self-glorification, they form what we call pride. And the heart of pride really amounts to trying to find goodness within ourselves apart from God. Trying to be in control apart from God. Trying to be the center of everything apart from God. The heart of pride involves trying to bring God down so that we can take his place. That is the heart of pride. And it really is the very root of all evil. Pride is the arch enemy of love, and it is the source of the human condition. When we look at the pain and the death and the suffering and the misery and everything horrible that's taking place across the face of the globe, it all comes back to pride as its very source. That's what created the scenario that we have to live in today. Could you imagine trying to number all the people who have suffered and died because of human pride? Just think about wars. How many wars have been fought? I mean, World War II itself, World War II alone, I believe there are almost 100 million people that died. Why? The quest for control, the quest for glory. And that's just one example. I mean, when we look at what has destroyed the fabric of human society, it is self-centeredness, self-sovereignty, and self-glorification. If we look at what destroys individual lives, brings us into addictions and horrible situations, self-centeredness, self-sovereignty, self-glorification. If we look at what destroys families, self-centeredness, self-sovereignty, self-glorification. We look at what destroys churches, self-centeredness, self-sovereignty, self-glorification. We look at what destroys nations, self-centeredness, self-sovereignty, self-glorification. These inherent motivations of pride are passed on from one generation to the next. That's why we call it the original sin. It originated with Adam, but it passes on from generation to generation to generation. And there will never be a generation, as long as we're in this earth, that does not need the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace and mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and the grace of God to learn how to disengage the flesh and engage the spirit so that we can live in victory over sin. Human pride opposes God and alienates us from the place of abiding in His grace. You see, if self-centeredness is our goal, we will be far from grace. If control is our goal, we will be far from grace. If self-glorification, self-validation is our goal, we will be far from grace. And the key to learning to abide in His grace is learning to put pride in its place. God still has plans to create the perfect society. And when all is said and done, what we'll realize is that what happened in the garden didn't destroy God's plan. It provided a necessary detour, a roundabout way to get there that we all had to go through, because there's something that God needs to do within every one of us, and that is to settle this issue of who is and who isn't God. And every true believer comes face to face with this question of who am I and who are you? And when we begin to get that right, when we begin to put that in alignment, that we begin to recognize that He is God and I am His child, I am His servant, and I live by faith and I am dependent upon Him and I trust Him and my goodness and my glory and my identity, all of those things come from my relationship with Him. When we begin to learn that, we begin to move into a life and a freedom and a victory that is unlike anything that this world would ever know. And ultimately, when we get to glory and we get to that kingdom of heaven, to that perfect society, it will be populated by people who have that very same motivation, that will know in the very depths of their hearts that the only reason, the only possible reason that they are there is not because of their own merit, but because of God's grace that came to them through the cross of Jesus Christ that they did not deserve. And so God is setting the stage, for lack of a better term, for eternal bliss, that we can achieve that glory and that society that we've always wanted to have. But it has to happen His way and not our way. Let's pray. Father, You know, Lord God, You know the very depths of our hearts. You know the things that motivate us, the way that we're wired. Lord, You know the evil that lurks there beneath the surface of the heart. And yet You love us. Lord, You haven't abandoned us. You haven't written us off. You haven't started over. You haven't destroyed us to start over, Lord God. Your desire through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, is to free us from this human condition, Lord God, and to bring us into the fullness of Your kingdom. Father, if ever, Lord God, we need Your grace, Lord, it's each and every day. Lord, each and every day we need Your grace that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might be forgiven of our rebellion. Lord, that we might be forgiven of anything that we do or think that would oppose You, Lord God. But we also need Your grace, Lord, to learn how to live in victory, Lord, over this old nature. Father, we thank You that You give us everything that we need and that You have provided the ability, Lord God, for us to walk and live the way You desire us to, Lord. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us, Lord God, to learn and to grow and to put away, Lord God, the things of the flesh, and to embrace the things of the Spirit, Father. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord God.